So the reading is taken from Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, and that can be found on the page 693 of the Church Bibles. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in distress have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fueled for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Well, good morning, everyone. I guess most of us have heard of John Betjeman, who used to be Poet Laureate many years ago in Britain, or maybe know some poems by him. He was a lover of Victorian tradition and architecture. He hated modern building trends. And back in 1937, he wrote a particularly scathing poem about the town called Slough. Here's how it opened. Come friendly bombs and fallen Slough. It isn't fit for humans now. There isn't grass to graze a cow. Swarm over death. I hope you're not from Slough this morning. I didn't write it. You get the idea anyway. Betjeman didn't like what they'd done to Slough. And the equivalent of Slough in ancient Israel was Galilee. It was Galilee. Galilee was despised by most people, most Jews in Israel. Why? Because after Galilee was invaded, after Israel was invaded by Assyria in the 8th century BC, the Jews in Galilee went and intermarried with the Gentiles, with the Assyrians, and Galilee disparagingly came to be called Galilee of the Gentiles. And that was an insult. That's what's here in verse 1, Galilee of the Gentiles. And we read that maybe as a description of the geography or something, but it's not. It's an insult. They were Galilee of the Gentiles, and they weren't thought very much of, really. And right back in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah was writing this, the Jews were waiting for their Messiah. Probably they expected a king. Probably they expected God's king to arrive in the capital, Jerusalem, with a fanfare of trumpets and a great deal of pomp and circumstance, and to be someone very important, and there'd be celebrations in the temple and the palace and so on. But where does God choose to have his Messiah live and teach and spend his life? Well, yes, you've guessed it. It's in Galilee. Jesus is going to live in Galilee. Galilee, of all places. Remember, perhaps, how the disciples told Nathanael, it's in the beginning of John's Gospel, we'll not look it up just now, but the disciples came and they told Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth, and Nazareth is in Galilee, and Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And yet it was humbled, defeated, despised Galilee that was going to be the first to hear the gospel. Jesus came to Galilee. Jesus made his home in Galilee, in Capernaum, in amongst these compromised outsiders. And he basically became one of them. And that was going to come as a surprise to the Jews. But it shouldn't have, because Isaiah had predicted it long before. It's here in the passage we've read. It's in verse 1. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in the past. He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. And that was a prophecy the Jews pretty much chose to overlook. Often God doesn't do things the way we would have done. Maybe sometimes God chooses to rescue people we wouldn't have thought were up there at the top of our list to rescue. Often God surprises us. God is more patient, God is more merciful, God is more gracious than we often expect or imagine. After all, God saved you and me if we're Christians, didn't he? And I didn't deserve that. Did you? And here's another thing that comes as a surprise. It's how God came to deliver us. It's what sort of Savior God sent. I don't know if you read many novels or watch many films, but if you do, maybe you've noticed how the plot works out most often. Here's what you find. The bad guys are having their wicked way by brute force. It's violence or terrorism or dishonesty or whatever. That's why they're the baddies, right? And the good guys, the heroes, well, they swan in and they win the day, because they always do win the day, of course. And how do they do that? They win the day by being better at brute force than the baddies. They out-baddie the baddies. So you watch a spaghetti western, what happens? The villain's there terrorizing some poor unhappy community. He's going around shooting people. And the hero? Well, the hero is better at shooting people than the villain. So there's a shootout at the end of the movie and he kills the villain and we all say hooray. He out-baddies the baddie. Maybe you watched that TV series a few years ago, 24. Did you watch that? Remember hero Jack Bauer? Works for the counter-terrorism unit. How does he defeat terrorism? Well, he uses violence and torture just like the terrorists do, doesn't he? He out-baddies the baddies. And that's what makes Christianity so counter-cultural. God doesn't crush the rebellion and the violence and the wickedness of men by sort of taking us on at our own game and defeating us with a show of brute force and strength. Wouldn't it have been a problem for God to do that? He's done it before. He flooded the whole world in the days of Noah and destroyed everyone except Noah and his immediate family. God knows how to be ruthless, all right. But as we come to Isaiah 9, we see that the king God is going to send into the world isn't going to rule with an iron fist. He isn't going to force the human race to bend the knee, not now in history anyway. God isn't going to stride onto the world stage as some jack-booted warrior. He's going to be born into the world as a little child. And that's good news. That's good news for all of us who know that we're disobedient, who know that we're sinful, that we're walking in darkness. If people walking in darkness have seen a great light, those despised failures in Galilee, those compromised people of Israel's slough, us in our sin and hopelessness, God is coming to help. So verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Zebulun and Naphtali, up there in Galilee, a defeated people, a compromised people, a hopeless people. A few years ago, I guess probably it's 12 or 13 years ago now, I met Helen Rosevere. Helen Rosevere was a medical missionary for donkey's years in the Congo. And she tells a story about how a woman in a remote area of Congo was converted through the testimony of one of the Red Cross nurses out there. And she arrived a day or two later at Helen Rosevere's house in the Bambi, and Helen said to this woman, "Where did you come from?" And she could only say, "Hell. Who are you?" a woman from hell. Where are you going? Heaven. And she joined the staff of the missionary hospital, and later on she became the chief midwife. That's what happens when someone's saved. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And when men and women are saved, when men and women are added to the people of God, it's a cause for great rejoicing. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. So rejoice. That's what Isaiah is saying. You who belong to Galilee, rejoice. You who are sidelined and disadvantaged and dispossessed and looked down on, you who are failures in all sorts of ways, rejoice. Your fellow Jews may not think very much of you, but God cares for you, and God is sending his Messiah to you. What amazing good news. Rejoice. Well, what about you here in City Church this morning? Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you don't have a great reputation for some reason or another. Maybe you don't feel you've made a great success of life so far. Maybe you don't have a great deal of hope for the future. Maybe things seem pretty gloomy and bad for you right now. Is that you? One of the past prime ministers of Australia, Bob Carr, once said, life is an inherently disappointing experience for most human beings. Maybe that's how you feel. In the ancient world, it was quite common to have words like these on your tomb. I was, I wasn't, I was, I am not, I don't care. That's pretty desperate, isn't it? That's pretty much what people like Richard Dawkins are telling us. What's the point of anything? I wasn't, I was, then I died, and that's the end of that, and nothing matters. What's the point of anything? Well, Christmas brings us a different message. God values you, whoever you are. God cares for you, even if you're from Galilee or Slough. God sent Jesus to rescue you. Rejoice. Someone has said Old Testament Judaism is a salvation religion waiting for a savior. And Isaiah tells the Jews, rejoice, your savior is coming. And I want to say to you this morning, whoever you are, rejoice, the savior has come. 2,000 years ago, that's what Christmas is all about. And Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus coming. God's people in Isaiah's day were under threat from the Assyrians. And Isaiah points them back about 600 years to when the Midianites were occupying Israel. And Gideon defeated them. We've been studying it in Judges, in home groups, if you belong to a home group. And we read back in Judges, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And God sent them Gideon, a savior, a deliverer, and he defeated the Midianites and he set God's people free. That's what a savior does. Well, wasn't that wonderful, says Isaiah? Wasn't it? Well, let me tell you, says Isaiah, that was just a picture. That was just a trailer for the main event. For God's people, oppression is coming to an end. Rejoice, says Isaiah, oppression is coming to an end. Verse 4, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. I wonder what you feel oppresses you. Maybe it's your boss at work. Maybe it's financial worries. Maybe it's poor health. Things you'd really like to be free from. Well, here's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said is the root of our problem. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's our problem. That's all of us, isn't it? And here's what Jesus went on to say, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If Jesus delivers you from slavery to sin, you will be free. And here's the greatest fear for humankind, it's death. Ever since the first man and woman defied God in the Garden of Eden, we've all been born with a death sentence hanging over us. And now Jesus has stepped in to die in our place. Jesus has taken our blame. Jesus has died our death. Here's what we read in Hebrews. Jesus has freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's a real deliverer, isn't it? That's a real Messiah, a real Savior. In December 1989, the communist regime in Romania, under the tyrant Ceausescu, was overthrown. I remember watching television. I remember sitting for hours during the night watching the news then as it happened. And we watched TV and we saw the Romanian flag. Here it is. Flag of red and yellow and blue. And the communist hammer and sickle in the middle had been cut out, leaving this hole. And a flag with a hole in it became a symbol of freedom, a symbol of deliverance, a symbol of salvation. Well, the symbol for freedom, symbol of deliverance for the Christian, isn't a flag, it's a cross. It's a cross. Jesus came into this world to buy our freedom by dying himself. The yoke that burdened us, the bar across our shoulders, the rod of our oppressor, shattered once and for all on the cross. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Back in 2007, BBC overseas correspondent Alan Johnson was held hostage in Gaza for 3 months. And after his release, he said this to reporters. He said, "You have to have been a prisoner to know how good freedom is. You have to have been a prisoner to know how good freedom is." Well, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you know, don't you? You know how good freedom is. Freedom from guilt, freedom from accusation, freedom from condemnation. You were once a prisoner to all these things. You've been a prisoner, and Jesus has set you free. The victory over sin and Satan has been won for us by Jesus, and we have peace with God. The battle's over. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. God's people in Israel, in Isaiah's day, were waiting for that to happen. For us, it's over. For us, it happened 2,000 years ago. Rejoice, says Isaiah. Rejoice because oppression is coming to an end. Oppression is coming to an end because God's King is coming to reign. God's King is coming to reign. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Who is Isaiah speaking about? Well, I guess we know, most of us, don't we? The Bible scholars tell us always to look for a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in God's Old Testament people, Israel, first of all, before we go looking further forward into the New Testament. So could this be about a king about to be born in Old Testament Israel? Maybe King Hezekiah, if you know your Old Testament history, or one of the other kings coming to reign in the throne of Israel? Well, I don't think so. I really don't. Look how this child is described in verse 6. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, surely no merely human king could be described in terms like these. Truly God has given Isaiah a glimpse of the King, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, given him a glimpse of that about 700 years before it actually happened at Christmas. A child is going to be born in Israel who will be king over God's people. The government will be on his shoulders. And just look how he's described in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful here, the word means miraculous. The word means supernatural. It's the word Isaiah uses elsewhere to describe God himself. Here it is in Isaiah 28, the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent wisdom. This describes God. In his teaching, in his parables, Jesus is going to demonstrate a wisdom beyond any merely human wisdom. He's going to be our wonderful counselor. And he's going to be, verse 6, he's going to be mighty God. A child? A child, mighty God? Yes, it's the same word Isaiah uses elsewhere for God himself. God is going to be born in the manger. The hymn writer put it better than any of us can. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The psalmist sang, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And now God is coming to live that life here on earth. That's what's going to happen at the first Christmas. The one who made all things is going to have to learn to crawl and going to have to learn to walk and speak. We're going to be singing about it in the coming weeks, aren't we? Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Wonderful Counselor, mighty God. He's going to be everlasting Father, Isaiah says in verse 6. Everlasting Father. How can a child be called Father? Well, that's the mystery of Christmas, isn't it? Jesus was going to say, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus was God come as a man right from the moment of his birth in Bethlehem. And then Isaiah says, fourthly, he's going to be Prince of Peace. The word in the Hebrew is shalom. It doesn't just mean the end of warfare or the end of oppression. It's much more than that. It means a state of harmony, a state of well-being, things restored as God intended them to be. That's what the angels are going to sing to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, isn't it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace with God. That's what Jesus is going to bring. How? How is he going to do that? Well, because the baby in the manger is going to grow up to be the man on the cross. He who had no sin is going to become sin for us so that we can be reconciled with God. That's why the angels are going to sing, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The Old Testament, if you read through it, gives us a catalogue of one king after another over God's Old Testament people Israel. King after king after king after king. Have you read Kings and Chronicles? It just goes on, doesn't it? And there were good kings like David, and there were some pretty horrendous kings, but none of them brought God's people lasting peace. The history of the world, all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way through, relates a succession of worldly powers, but none of them have brought peace to the world. Only God can bring peace to the world. the last part of verse 7, it's over the page if you're using the church Bible. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Only God can do it, and he's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus and waiting for the day when God is going to intervene in history. And us, well, we look back to Jesus, don't we? And we remember how God's King arrived in our world to rescue us. So, as we start this Christmas season, let's prepare to celebrate Christmas together, and let's determine not to let the busyness, the shopping and the food and the presents and the relatives and all the rest of it, let's resolve not to let them keep us from remembering and reflecting on the world-changing events that we're going to be celebrating. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we're over familiar with the truths of Christmas. Please help us to read and talk about and reflect on the birth of Jesus all over again, as if for the first time this Christmas. Help us to be amazed again at the miracle that you have done in coming into this world as one of us. Heavenly Father, some of us can identify very much with the people of Galilee, feeling compromised, feeling discouraged, feeling like failures in different ways. Encourage our hearts this Christmas that the Lord Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, brought the good news first to Galilee. And help us to delight that you came not as a king, but as a baby. And not for those who are good or important, but for those who are weak and needy. And those of us who recognize our need for a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.